Well, I've asked you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 17. You might find this a bit of an odd text. I'll explain why here in just a moment. If you were to go to one of the famous war cemeteries of the world, for example, all around the world, there are many, many famous war cemeteries, especially cemeteries that popped up after World War II, for example, where you just have grave after grave after grave after grave after grave and name after name after name. And perhaps you or I could go to one of those cemeteries and we could stand there and we could see all of those. And standing on a site like that, the significance of each and every one of those individual names could be lost to the average person. I mean, no doubt you'd be overwhelmed, but you didn't know any of those people. But no doubt each one of those names has an important story to share. They were known and loved by somebody. Their lives had significance and meaning and worth. And as we open up to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, I think that's kind of how this text feels. It's almost like you're standing there looking at all of these names of people who have already come and gone. And they're people, we don't know them. We've never met them. But each one of them has a story to tell, and it's significant. And what's interesting about these people, all of their stories, though amazingly unique and drastic and different, are all in this book, Matthew, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, they're all pointing to the same thing. They're all sharing the same thing. They're all pointing to Jesus Christ. They all tell us a little bit about Jesus and why he died. This is the genealogy of the king. If you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, it's the gospel of the king. And it starts with his genealogy. And Matthew wants to make sure that you don't make the same mistake that so many others have in failing to understand who Jesus is. And this genealogy is actually going to tell you and give you a really good idea of who he is, just simply from his history. And hopefully, having looked at that, we'll know how we should respond to this king. Because Jesus is who he is, he's worthy of our worship. I'm going to do something you might find odd here this morning. I'm actually going to read the entirety of this text and ask you to follow along. Matthew chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, the Solomon. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Wow, a bunch of names of a bunch of people you don't know. And yet somehow, for some reason, God put every single one of those names and his word. And he's done so for a reason. Before we look closer at this genealogy, I just want to make a few big picture remarks that I think that you will find helpful based on verse 17. Let's go back and look at verse 17 again. It kind of summarizes the whole thing. It says, so all the generations From Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What is so significant? What's going on in this passage? Well, just a few introduction remarks. The genealogy is arranged in such a way, you'll note in verse 13 that three particular names stand out. Do you see those in verse 17? Who stands out in verse 17? Well, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And David, the king after God's own heart. And then Jesus. So those three names stand out. You'll also note from verse 17 that the genealogy is broken into three groups of 14 names. And we ask, well, that seems to be intentional. Why? The three groupings represent three different periods of Jewish history. In many ways, this genealogy is walking the Jewish people through their history. And the 14 names in each group probably served as a memory device for the Jewish people. You'll also note about this genealogy that it's not comprehensive, but it's selective. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of names there, but there are also names that are skipped. Intentionally, this passage skips generations, meaning that each name that is here and is included is highly significant. By the way, as we read that so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, that word father is probably best understood ancestor. It could be grandfather, it could be great-grandfather, it could be great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. It's not uncommon in Jewish genealogies like this to skip generations. Also, this genealogy is more of a legal ancestry than a record of physical descent, and it's tracing the line of Joseph, ironically, not Mary, as I believe Luke's gospel does. So with those ideas in mind, we want to look together and see, how does this genealogy, how does this just massive list of names portray Jesus? You may say, well, I don't think it does at all. It's just a list of names. But actually, what God has done in his wisdom and his providence, he's found a way through a list of names to put Jesus before us as a portrait of so many things. And I want to highlight some of those for you this morning from this text. How is Jesus portrayed? Well, Jesus is portrayed as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. You might find that interesting, but I think one of the big takeaways from that is as you see baby Jesus in the manger, it's reminding us that God always keeps his promises. Verse 1 describes Jesus, you'll note there, if you look at the verse, as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And by doing so, this genealogy ties together for us promise and fulfillment. Because if you know your Old Testament very well, you know that God made huge, huge promises to both of those guys. He made huge promises to David, and he made huge promises to Abraham. And Jesus actually is the fulfillment of those promises. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Christ fulfills the promises made to Abraham. Why don't you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12? Just want to look at verses 1 to 3 really quickly of Genesis chapter 12. And we want to just note, what did God promise Abraham? Well, you'll note this is right in the beginning of your Bible. Promises that God is making. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And now the promise language starts to begin. He says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And then this next statement is so important. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God promised Abraham that through his seed, through the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that promise actually finds its fulfillment in one specific descendant. And so what Matthew is doing, it's tracing the descendants of Abraham. And it ends with Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ that all the nations of the earth, not just the Jewish people, are going to find the blessing of salvation freely offered to them. And by the way, as you think about this promise made back to Abraham, that through his seed, through his lineage, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, there's some big obstacles to that promise. The story of Abraham and Sarah reminds us that there are often obstacles that stand in the way of God's promises. What obstacles stood in the way of this promise? Through you, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, there's just sort of one minor problem. You guys are old. Like really old. Like way too old to be having kids type of old. And that's why Sarah laughed when the promise comes. What? I'm not going to have a child. And way, way back in the beginning of Scripture, we find that the promises God makes on the human level, there are huge, huge obstacles. And yet, as we open our Bibles to the New Testament, we find that God's promises really have no obstacles. Age, health, whatever it may be, nothing stands in the way of the promises of God. Christ fulfills the promises he made to Abraham, and he also fulfills the promises he made to David. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's already made promises to Abraham. Now he's going to make some to David. And not just like these small, little, ordinary promises. No, he's going to make some big, impossible type promises, it would seem. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 12, if you would. God says this to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," so basically, David, when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." Notice the last word. Forever. God promised David that he would establish a throne of his, the throne of his kingdom forever, an eternal throne. The Davidic throne would be eternal. At first, it seems he's talking about Solomon. Solomon's going to sit on that throne, but he says, no, no, no. This promise is going far beyond Solomon. A king will sit on the Jewish throne forever. He promised that the throne of David would be an eternal throne, and it is Jesus who will sit upon that throne for all of eternity. Matthew chapter 1 is following the descendants of David. And it's tracing this lineage of the king. And it ends with Jesus. The story of David's throne, by the way, when we talk about God's promise, reminds us that sometimes it looks like God's promises have failed. Why would I say that? Well, there was a time that it looked like no king was sitting on the Jewish throne. David had Solomon, and Solomon has his sons, and the kingdom split after that. And then the Jewish people started chasing their idols and other gods. I mean, things are just going downhill fast. The next thing you know, God is judging his people. The northern kingdom falls apart. The southern kingdom falls apart. They end up taking captivity. They're into captivity. Their land is conquered. Jerusalem is demolished. There is no king on the throne. And in Jewish history, that's the exile, what's spoken of here as the deportation. There was no Jewish king during that time, and yet God always keeps his promises. Even when it looks like God pauses, he always keeps his promises. And when you see baby Jesus in a manger, it should be a reminder to you that God always keeps his promises, even though sometimes he pauses. Even though sometimes it looks like he's delayed, even sometimes it looks like he's forgotten about those promises, he hasn't. He always fulfills what he's spoken about. I don't know if you've ever made promises that as much as you wanted to keep, you just couldn't. Something became, for whatever reason, that promise, the ability to fulfill it became out of your control. This last summer, I don't know if I made a promise to my son or spoke with great definitiveness that we were going fishing. And I, trying to be super dad and a wonderful father, I was like big time amping it up. And I said to my son, "On Saturday, you and I are going to go fishing." My friend had a son and he's got the boat. And so he was going to bring his son. I was going to bring my son. And on Saturday was going to come, or Monday, whatever day. And we were going fishing. And so I'm hyping it up. We're going. And my son's so excited, he can hardly contain himself. He's never been fishing. He probably can't even imagine what it's like, but he can't wait to go fishing. He's waking up in the morning a few days before. "Is today the day we're going fishing? Hope one more day. And then we're going to go." Well, fishing day comes around. And it was the time that wildfires were going on, and wake up the morning, we're supposed to go fishing, and it's just a haze outside, and the reports on if you should be outside or not were not looking good. It's like, you should not spend any time outside. Well, I don't know. Do they know what they're talking about? We should just go. But as my wife and I talked about it, it's like, yeah, I probably shouldn't have a little guy out on a boat for hours breathing all that stuff. Like, it's probably not good. Son, I don't think we're going to be able to go. But we will go. And so I told my son, this is the new date we're going to go fishing. This date, this date, this date. And I amped it up, and I amped it up, and I amped it up. And you know what? That day came, and I got sick or something. And I couldn't go. It took me three times of telling my son, this is the day we're going to go fishing, before I ever took him. I remember feeling like an awful father, and my wife was saying to me, you know, maybe you should just surprise him on the day that you're actually going to go. Stop telling him you're going to go. Yeah, some of that stuff's just, it's just out of your control, right? And on the human level, we understand some of those frustrations with, and the limitations with it, being able to pull through on our promises and our word. But as we look at God, it's not that way. God is not like a human father who encounters obstacles he can't break through. When God makes a promise, he always gets it done. And every time you see this little baby Jesus in the manger, it's a reminder that everything you read in this book is true. And everything that God has said, everything that he's promised, he's going to do. And when you read that God has promised that he's with you, it means he's there. When you read that God's going to do this or he's going to do that, he's going to do it. And baby Jesus is a reminder of that to us. Jesus is worthy of your worship. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, reminding us that God always keeps his promises. And so I'd ask you this morning, are you doubting some of those today? Maybe you're sitting here doubting that when God says that he's good, he's good. Or when God says he's faithful, he's faithful. Or when God says that his grace is sufficient for you, that it truly is. Are you doubting some of God's promises today? You don't need to. He's a promise-keeping God. How else does this genealogy portray Jesus to us? Well, Jesus is portrayed to us as the proof of God's providence, reminding us that God uses the messy stuff to accomplish his purposes. That's the type of God we serve. This genealogy represents a lot of challenges and obstacles. I've already mentioned a few, but why don't we just talk about several of the people in this genealogy and all the obstacles to what God wanted to do. What challenges and obstacles do we see here? Well, I've already talked about the fact that Sarah was old when the promise came that she would bear a son and that these descendants would come and ultimately all the nations of the earth would be blessed through her family. You think about Judah, we read about him in verse 3. Do you remember what Judah did? Well, Judah had some big problems, by the way, like some major, major nasty problems. But Judah and his brothers, you remember they sold Joseph into slavery. And then actually we find a few years later, Judah and his brothers walk their entire family into Egypt thinking this is going to be a good thing. And in fact, it was very much God's will. But after they get there, it's not long before the entire Jewish nation is in bondage. For hundreds of years. We read about Ruth. Well, Ruth was a poor, widowed Moabitess scrounging for food. You remember her story? On Sunday nights, we looked at Ruth recently. She's not of Jewish descent. She has no money. She has no husband. We read about the deportation and the kingdom splitting under Solomon's sons. It gets to Solomon in verse 7. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Well, you remember what happened with Rehoboam and his brother? Solomon's united kingdom that was prosperous and full of wealth. Next thing you know, his sons come in. They can't get along. They split the kingdom apart. And things are going from bad to worse in this family. And next thing you know, the Jewish people there, Jerusalem is taken, the walls are destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and the Jewish people are hauled off to captivity in Babylon for 70 years, where God was teaching them a lesson about their sin and their idolatry. And then if you were here for our study of Haggai, the people come back to the land, and we read about a guy here named Zerubbabel in verse 12. You remember him from the book of Haggai? He came back with the people. They were going to build the temple. They were going to build the walls. And in Ezra and Haggai, the people of the land around them oppose them. They try to shut it down. Nothing's going smoothly. And as we'll see in just a moment, this genealogy is packed full of sin in the life of God's people. You can't read through these names without seeing glaring, glaring, nasty sins. Were any of these things an obstacle to God and His purposes? If we step back and look at what God wants to do, through Abraham's descendants, through David's descendants, He wants to bless all the nations of the earth and set up an eternal throne. Are the problems of all of these people going to stop Him from getting that done? No. Absolutely not. God worked through the mess of these people's lives to bring about the glorious purposes that He had and give us the Messiah. God's purposes are never thwarted. He doesn't always operate on our timetables. Things don't always, as you look at your life, you see a mess here and a mess there and a fire burning over here and a fire burning over there and that disaster going on behind you. And we look at some of these messes in our life and we think, what is God doing? We don't know. But we can look back at these people's lives and we see, well, God's always up to something good. Through all of this mess, He's giving us Jesus. His purposes are never thwarted. He may not operate on your timetable, but God always does what He intends to do, and He gets it done, never late, never early. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of visiting the Grand Canyon, as I would imagine perhaps some of you have done. And I had never been anywhere like that in all of my life. And I grew up basically in flat farm country, corn and beans. So for me to like go somewhere that had mountains or anything like the Grand Canyon was like, whoa, where am I? Like, it's not cornfields, it's not beans. And I remember standing there at the Grand Canyon and never having seen anything like that in my life, thinking, this is incredible. This is just beautiful and majestic and intriguing and glorious and massive. And you're looking at the red rocks and the layers, and it's just spanning and spanning and spanning the horizon. And I think as a Christian, you look at that and you go, wow, you just marvel at the creativity, the handiwork of God and what He does and His creation. But that beautiful canyon was formed through a massive, massive catastrophe. As a Christian, I think it's hard to look at that Grand Canyon and not go, well, that must have been from the flood. That must have been a result of the flood. God took something catastrophic, the flood, and made it something into something beautiful. And God does that sort of thing all the time. He's today taking catastrophes and disasters and messes and problems and our troubles and our difficulties and our weaknesses and our frailties, and He's crafting all of those things into things that are beautiful. And that's what we see in this genealogy. We see a big, nasty, ugly mess as you look at the Jewish people and their history. And you see God turning that into something beautiful as He gives us Jesus. Jesus is worthy of your worship. He is proof of God's providence. Every time you see baby Jesus in a manger, you need to be reminded that God and His providence is arranging things. He's taking the messy stuff of life to accomplish His purposes. So I'd ask you, what's your perspective on the mess? Your mess may be rather small and contained today. It may be huge. What's your perspective on that? Do you believe that God is in that picture? How else does this portray Jesus? Well, it portrays Jesus as the King of Kings. And it's a reminder to us here this morning, as we look at baby Jesus, that He is and will always be on the throne. Throughout His gospel, Matthew sets out to demonstrate that Jesus is the King. That's one of the major themes of this book. So it's not surprising that verse 1 begins, if you look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That word Christ, if you're very familiar with its meaning, essentially means Messiah. That Jesus is the Messianic King. He's the longed for, awaited King. It's no accident that the first person Jesus is associated with in verse 1 is King David. Is anything ironic about that as you look at verse 1 and it's tracing a historical genealogy? It's working through history progressively. But as you look at verse 1, something's out of order, isn't it? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Which one of those guys came first, David or Abraham? Well, we read about Abraham in Genesis 12 and David in the book of Samuel. It's not by accident that the first person that Jesus is associated with here is David, the king. This genealogy is setting out to tell us that this baby that comes at the end is the king. This genealogy is tracing the legal lineage of the king of Israel. Jesus is the legal heir to the Davidic throne. He has the right to rule. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic promises and will rule forever. If you just cast your eyes over verses 6 to 11, kind of that chunk, that paragraph, the guys that you're looking at in that section, who are they? Who were they? You may not remember details of their lives, but pretty much every one of those guys, who were they in Jewish history? They were kings. It starts with David in verse 6, and it traces his descendants. And you have, if you know the kings in that section, you may find an odd good one in there. I mean, Hezekiah, he had some good things going on. But what about some of these other guys? Jotham? Ahaz? Manasseh? I mean, these guys are not good kings. These are the type of kings that led their people straight into apostasy. Verses 6 to 11 remind us that this king comes to us in the wake of several other Jewish kings, some good and a lot of them really bad. And he comes as the final perfect king. And he's no ordinary king. How does he come? Well, he's born not in a palace. He's born in a stable. He doesn't wear a crown of gold and gems. He wears a crown of thorns. He doesn't ride on a mighty steed, a mighty war horse. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He doesn't wear a robe of honor. He wears a robe of disgrace, and people spit on him and they mock him. We could say he's the king of humility. That's how he comes his first time. And yet it's this king of humility and disgrace and dishonor that's worthy of your worship because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're reminded as we see him that he is and will always be on the throne. No one's going to usurp King Jesus. He came once in the lineage of David, and he will come ultimately to rule and reign forever. You don't have to worry about what you see around you going on, whether that be politically or economically or in the realm of justice. You can trust that justice will be accomplished. This king is good and he's in control. One more portrayal of Jesus. And if we miss this, we'd miss something so remarkable. Jesus is portrayed as the Savior of the world. And as he's portrayed this way, baby Jesus becomes a reminder to us that no one is beyond the saving grace of God. No one. The angel in Matthew 1:21, look down there at verse 21 with me if you would. The angel comes to Joseph. And you remember, angels are appearing to different people at this part of the gospel accounts. And now the angel's coming to Joseph, and the angel says in verse 21 that the angel's talking about Mary, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And I love the explanation that comes right after this genealogy. You shall call his name Jesus. The explanation is this: for he will save his people from their sins. And we ask in Matthew chapter 1, what people? Well, it's these people. It's all these names. It's the descendants of Abraham and David. In Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, we are tracing the lineage of one seriously messed up family. I mean, you think your family has problems, and it probably does. You think your family is dysfunctional. You have no idea. The stories that this lineage tells, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, we talk about truth being stranger than fiction. Look at the family of Jesus. It is crazy. Just consider some of the men on this list. Abraham, for example. He disobeys God. He leaves the land of promise. He's got this better idea than what God has. Okay, well, God made this promise about how we're going to have a child. So instead of sleeping with my wife, I'm going to sleep with her servant, and we'll get it all figured out and sorted. Good idea, Abraham. Isaac, how about him as a dad? Talk about a favoritistic father. And then his son Jacob. Jacob was a thief. And again, a favoritistic father. You get down to Judah. I mean, we're like three verses in. Judah solicited a prostitute, thinking he doesn't know her, and come to find out it's his daughter-in-law. What? David, read about him in verse 6. Well, we know a lot about David. We know that David was an adulterer, that he looked out from his rooftop balcony and saw Bathsheba bathing and invited her into the palace. Had an immoral relationship with her, conceived by her, and he's trying to cover his tracks. And next thing you know, he's having Uriah's husband murdered. Yeah, send him out to the front line of battle. We got to get rid of him fast. Solomon had 2 to 3 wives for each day of the year. I mean, just a massive list of wicked kings, and the list goes on and on and on and on. This is the family of Jesus. Consider some of the women on this list. Tamar is mentioned. You remember Tamar from the book of Joshua and Judges? They go in to conquer the land, and there's this prostitute that they find. Oh, sorry, Tamar. I meant Rahab there. Rahab was a professional prostitute. That's what she did for a living. This genealogy also mentions Tamar, who posed as a prostitute and enticed her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship. Ruth is mentioned in this passage. We think highly of Ruth. She might be a female hero of the Bible, but what we know about Ruth is she's not of Jewish descent. She's a Moabitess. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, talks about how Moabites weren't allowed, basically, their presence wasn't allowed in the sanctuary, I think is the wording there, to the 10th generation. The Jewish people had big problems with Moab, and the Moabites did not treat God's people well. That's Ruth's descent. Notice how Bathsheba is referred to in this text. Her name is not given. She's described as the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, was married to a Hittite. Again, not exactly the friends of Israel. Before she had an adulterous relationship with King David. I've just highlighted a few of these names, some of the stories that you do know. We could go through every one of these people on this list and uncover more and more and more sin. Two observations are made often about the women in particular of this passage. They are Gentiles. They are not of Jewish descent. And they are each, apart from Ruth, they each have sinful sexual pasts. One writer commenting on the inclusion of women in this genealogy, which, by the way, was not customary. The fact that you even find them in this genealogy is remarkable. One writer observes about that, Matthew is surely saying that the gospel is for all people, not Jews only, and that the gospel is for sinners. You have Gentiles included in this passage. You have people whose lives are full of sin, men and women alike. Baby Jesus comes to us as we see him in the manger, as we think about his incarnation. He comes to us from a family of abuse, of violence, of adultery, of incest, of prostitution, theft, murder, etc. I mean, this is a messed up family. And Matthew 1 verse 21 says something to us. It says he came to save his people. People like this from their sins. And so what we find here is a lineage of grace. It's a reminder of what's said in Romans 10, verse 13, a verse you probably know well. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, everyone. People like Rahab. People like Tamar. People like David and Abraham and all these other people. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Jesus is here to save you. John Newton worked for several years as a slave ship master, and he was bringing slaves from Africa to England, and he frequently treated them as less than human. I think that's a mild way of saying it. Until one day, John Newton realized that Jesus had died for him. And he repented of his sins, he put his trust in Christ, and he was saved. And Newton left the slave trade behind, and he went on to write the song, probably the most well-known hymn of all time. Amazing Grace. And what you said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A lot of the people in this passage, though, some of them are no doubt not believers. They were never saved. Some of them are. People like Ruth, people like the harlot, people like David the murderer. This baby's for them. And this baby's for you. He's worthy of your worship. He's the Savior of the world, reminding us that no one is beyond His saving grace. The gospel is not for good people. Jesus is saying that. I didn't come because of good people. I came because of my people, my sinful people. The gospel is for wicked people. And maybe you sit here and you think, well, God could never save me. When you talk about some bad things people have done, I've done worse. Or things right in line with what some of those people have done. You realize you're never beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There's no... The sin that will cast you into hell is a sin of unbelief. That's the sin God cannot pardon. There's no sin that Jesus will not forgive. If you were here last week, we tried to hit some of the highlights of what Jesus was all about. He made a great sacrifice on the cross so that He could be a substitute for sinners, satisfy the wrath of God, and secure our peace with God the Father. Jesus died. He came to die on a cross for you. So that if you would repent and if you would believe, if you'd say, God, you're right, I'm a sinner, I admit it, I confess it, forgive me. I believe that what this baby boy would grow up to do is enough to save me from my sins, and I believe, I trust, and you cry out to Him, He'll save you. I want to close by reading verse 21. The angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I don't know about you, but that's a great delight to read that this morning and say, well, that's me. I'm so thankful Jesus died for me, a sinner, to save me from my sin. I hope you can say that this morning. Because of who Jesus is, He's worthy of your worship. Would you bow with me this morning?